Good evening to all of you. It's time for us to begin. So good to see you and appreciate your interest in the things that we're doing in our continued study of history and geography of the Bible. In our study tonight, we're going to pick up with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I know that many of you are reading through the book of Acts, and this is a good place for us to pick up from where we left off in our last study as we were discussing some of the problems that had existed in the beginning days of the Lord's church. We noted that Jesus said that the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We saw that the gospel was indeed preached in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapters 2 through Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, what do we read about? Stoning of Stephen, yes. And who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen? Saul of Tarsus, that's right. We introduced the last few verses there to the young man named Saul. And then when we get into the 8th chapter, about verse 4, what's happening? Those people that have come from these distant places to worship in Jerusalem and observe the Passover and Pentecost, what's happened to them?
Well, because of persecution over Stephen, they've scattered.
They've scattered. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And now we see the beginning of the instructions unto Jesus to go and make disciples or teach the gospel unto all nations, every creature. And we saw in Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, that becomes a springboard when we look at the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles. And then when that brings us to Acts chapter 2 on through Acts chapter 7, we read at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel among the Jews. But then we looked in our last study in Acts chapter 8 and we read about the gospel being preached among the Samaritans. You remember Sunday we talked about how that there was much joy in that city. We talked about Philip was the evangelist that preached there. We talked about many of those who were men and women were hearing and were baptized. And we discussed Simon also himself heard and was baptized. And he continued with Philip and beheld the miracles that Philip brought. And we know that Simon was amazed. We talked about the error of Simon in trying to offer money to buy these gifts. But now that brings us actually to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, where shortly thereafter there was much peace throughout that portion of the country. We've got more to say about Saul. We'll hold on to that just a little bit later. But I want to look in Acts chapter 10 and note that our purpose now is to see the gospel being spread during first century times. It's been preached to the Jews. It's been preached to the Samaritans. And now we see the gospel introduced to the household of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles. Now, often we use the term Jews and Gentiles without really defining those, and perhaps it would be good for us to define those. Who were the Jews? All right, God's chosen people from the time of Abraham forward to the time of Christ coming into the world. Yes? All right, I like the way you said that, the descendants of Israel. Now, Israel had another name. We're talking about an individual. His name is Jacob. All right, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so when we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about those who descended from Israel or descended from Jacob. That was his name, the man's name. Sometimes we use the term Israel to identify a nation. But this nation of people came from the man that was named Israel. Now, having said that, you were either a Jew or you were of the nations. That's what the term Gentile means. You were either a Jew or you came from some other nation. And now the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, to the nations. Now, we know that Peter was in the city of Joppa, and God sent a vision 3 times in succession to Peter and told him that he was not to call anything common or unclean. Now, we note also that there had been a vision of an angel that appeared to Cornelius, this man that we read about in the early verses of chapter 10. Who wants to tell me about Cornelius? John, who was Cornelius? What can you tell me about
him? He was a Gentile. He was a good man, well respected of. He
right, very good. When we talk about Cornelius, what was his occupation? He was a centurion. Let's define that. What was he? Roman soldier. How many soldiers did he have under him? 100 soldiers. A centurion had 100 soldiers under him. A captain had 1,000 soldiers under him. So Cornelius was a centurion. He had 100 soldiers under him. What was his job in Caesarea? What was the job of the Romans in this part of the world? Keep the peace. That's right. Keep the peace. Well, do you see how that might put a Roman soldier, at some respect, at odds with the Jews? But Cornelius didn't have that problem. Why? What had he done with his time in Caesarea?
He gave alms to the Jews and was devout.
All right. So we read of a man who was a devout man, a God-fearing man. We don't explore that too deeply, except to note that even though he was not a Jew, he was not without law. And what law he was under, he was faithful. Well, not necessarily. Even one as a Gentile in this man's position, he could give alms to the Jewish people where he lived that were in need. Which indicates why the Jews so highly respected Cornelius. Here's a man that could have been very hard on them. But instead of being very hard on them, he was very benevolent toward them. And so they had a great deal of respect for him.
Well, by their own declaration in chapter 11, such like as that, shows that Cornelius was a Gentile.
That's correct, yes.
He's not a proselyte, they would be allowed to go.
Well, that's right. No, he was Gentile all the way through because that's what created the controversy among Jews who had become Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that's what created the difficulty with Peter going to Cornelius to begin with. Peter had not associated himself with Gentiles. And so that created the problem. So, no, I don't think he was a proselyte. I think why he was so held in high esteem by the Jews was he was just a good man. He was very benevolent. He was very kind in the responsibility that he had to keep peace among the Jews. He was not abrasive or abusive in the responsibility that was given him, as would have characterized many, if not most, of the Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, regarding Cornelius, John, you told us in verse 1 and 2 that he is a centurion. You noted that he was a God-fearing man, gave much alms to the people and so forth. And he saw this vision in verse 3, how that he was to send to Joppa and bring back Peter. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But as we further identify Cornelius, Cornelius is told to send down there and get Peter. And we know that he sends in verse 11 of chapter 10. No, that's not where I want to be. In verse 5, it says, "And now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon." This is the angel speaking to Simon. And then in verse 7, it says, "And when the angel that spake unto him was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devoted soldier that waited on him continually." I simply want to observe that he sent three men after Peter to go down to Joppa and to bring Peter back. Now, when they arrived at the house of Simon, where Peter was staying in Joppa, we'll pick it up at verse 22, after Peter has, they rung the doorbell, and Peter went down and said, "Why are you here?" In verse 22, it says, "And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee." Now that's very significant, because what we want to see here is that these soldiers and the household servant, they recognize that Cornelius is a righteous man. He has a good reputation among the Jews. And the angel told him to send us down here and get you, so that he might hear what you have to say. Now, the reason that I want to focus our attention for just a moment on that is that what does the word righteous indicate? We use that word a lot. What's it mean? Well, let me back up a step. When we quote Romans 1, 16, God so loved. Now, that's Romans, or that's John 3, 16. Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Now, we've emphasized many times in our study that the book of Romans is not designed to tell us that God is righteous, but the book of Romans, the theme of it is what?
There wasn't violence.
Oh, okay.
You can't ask a question and then somebody raise their hand and then ask them another question.
That's against the rules, huh? Okay.
But righteous, you need to know what's right and you have to do what's right in order to be righteous.
All right, very good. Those two elements are absolutely essential. What does that tell us now about Cornelius? He knew what was right and he'd been doing what was right. But was Cornelius a Gentile under the law of Moses? No, he was not. Which tells us that God had a rule of right and wrong for the Gentiles that was not the law of Moses. But now we find that Cornelius, a righteous man, he's living right. But yet he's to send Joppa and bring back Peter. Now why? Why is he in need of these words?
I'm finding it interesting that he was sent to go get Peter. Yeah. And God didn't reveal it directly to Cornelius. It wasn't, you know, the Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or anything like that where they got another set of revelations. The revelation had to come through the apostles.
Exactly right. Very, very good. Very, very good. It tells us now that Cornelius needs the gospel. And God didn't just make it known to him. He brought the preacher. He brought the teacher, the inspired teacher, together with the student to hear the message of salvation. Now that's what we learn in Romans 1. The gospel is God's power to save. Revealed in the gospel is God's plan to make you right. That's what the word righteous means. Yes.
And it was time for God to that already preached to beginning in Jerusalem and all of Judea. It was time to fulfill the uttermost parts of the earth. It was time to start preaching to the Gentiles.
That's exactly right. And we've got a thought in there that you're expressing very well. We've got a time element here. From Pentecost to Cornelius. From Pentecost to Cornelius, the gospel had been preached to the Jews and to the Samaritans, but not among the Gentiles. Anybody care to estimate an approximate time? Keeping in mind now that the book of Acts is a book of history. We're just clicking off the years.
Did you say like 30 years?
Not quite. The book of Acts is approximately 30 years. But from Acts 2 to Acts 10 would be maybe a little less. Some have estimated about 10 years from the conversion of the Jews in Acts 2 to the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 10, thereabouts. But what I want you to see is we've got a window of time. Who determined that window of time? God did. That's right. God determined that because the gospel had not been preached among the Jews by God's own decree. But now, by God's decree, is to be preached to the Gentiles. Yes, Sue?
In verse 4, he talks with the angel of the Lord. He's talking to Cornelius. He said his prayers and his alms has come up as a memorial.
That's right. That's a good expression and merits some discussion. Cornelius was a praying man. He's described as a righteous man. He's described as a very benevolent man. And understanding that he is a righteous man, a praying man, and God has heard what he said. His prayers have gone up, and the word memorial in this instance, I think, is kind of a fascinating word. What is a memorial?
Remembrance.
Something you do in remembrance. That's right. Well, did God need reminding of something?
He made a promise all the way back in Genesis 12.
All right, all the way back in Genesis 12, all the way back to Genesis 3, essentially. But in Genesis 12 in particular. Well, why is the word memorial used? Your prayers are gone up as a memorial. John?
So I'll never forget that I have kids, but it's much more obvious if they stand in front of me. So, should we go to 6 plus? Can we go to 6 plus?
Okay, yeah. So what we have, something that God had promised, He's not forgotten. But here's Cornelius that is praying. He's addressing this subject that God had afore spoken upon, that the gospel would be preached to everyone. So yes, Cornelius, now's the time. You go down to Joppa and bring Peter back, and he'll speak words to you.
I'm having a hard time grasping. If he's not a proselyte, how does he know anything about John? Who's he praying to? I mean, if he's a Gentile, like the Gentiles that you've been studying about, he's an idol worshiper.
Well, now that's a good question.
It doesn't say anything about that.
No, it doesn't. It tells us he was a righteous man, which indicates that he was likely not an idol worshiper.
It tells us that his men that he sent said he's a righteous man.
All right.
And that verse says those three men said these are God-fearing righteous men. Well, God-fearing, what God does he fear?
Well, it tells us one that feared God with all of his house, and God heard his prayer. Now, what God heard his prayer? I'm convinced the same one he was praying to. Now, let us not come to the conclusion that just because he was a Gentile, that the Gentiles all worshiped idols.
Well, that's what that tells me, that he was praying to the God of the Jews.
That's right.
That doesn't make him a proselyte.
It doesn't make him a proselyte. No. Now, go ahead, Jeannie.
Well, we should probably point out that the God of the Jews is also the God of the rest of the world.
Well, that's right, too, but that's not the point I don't think that Randy's making.
Well, the thing is, though, that the rest of the world, aside from the Jewish nation, had law from the God of the Jews.
That's correct.
As well. And so, even though the vast majority of them were worshiping idols, that doesn't mean that all of them were.
That's right.
They had been given this doctrine however many times in however many ways that we don't know about, that taught them who God was. That did not require them to become Jews to be correct in His sight.
Correct. Very good.
And if we look way back, which has very little connection to this, but we look at Melchizedek, we realize that it says that he was a priest of God Most High, and yet he was not one of the chosen tribe.
All right, that's right. Now let's set the time frame for Melchizedek. When did Melchizedek live?
A gazillion years ago.
A gazillion.
Time of Abraham.
Time of Abraham. That's right. You read about him in Genesis 14. Time of Abraham. This was before there was any nation of Jews.
We also have to remember God judged the entire land of Canaan, which is why he gave it to the Israelites. They were all accountable to God, or he wouldn't have judged them and driven them out before Israel.
Exactly right.
Just like happened with Nineveh.
I was waiting for that.
Jonah,
yeah.
Nineveh.
Take the ball and run.
Show that they were accountable to God.
Yeah.
And when he preached to them, they repented and God held back.
That's right.
And he wouldn't have done that if they didn't know what they were repenting.
That's right. Now, one more thing on Nineveh. What's the significance of Nineveh?
They were Samaritans. Or no, they were Gentiles.
They were Gentiles, but in particular they were Assyrians, the enemies of God's people. So that tells us that even though they were the enemies of God's people, they were still accountable to God. God had law for them, and they were not doing it. And Jonah was sent to call upon them, and they repented. Excellent. I'm glad you brought that up. Yes.
Moses' father-in-law was priest of Midian.
Okay. All right. Yeah.
Which wasn't Jewish.
Right. So we've got scattered around bits and pieces of information. In fact, the book of Nahum, we seldom throw that in, but the book of Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. So what we want to see is, though there is not an abundance, a wealth of information about God's dealings with the Gentiles, we know that He did. And here's just a little glimpse of it in the New Testament, that God had law for the Gentiles, and here's a man that recognized that law. Question?
I was going to say that just the verse that is most appropriate to us in the context then is verse 3 of chapter 11. It says, where the people there were accusing Peter, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them.
Yeah, that was a no-no. Yeah. He didn't do that.
If he'd have been a proselyte, that wouldn't have been a complaint of theirs.
No, it would not. No, it would not. Now, having identified who Cornelius is, yes, Chris?
Was Cornelius
No, John's baptism was not taught to the Gentiles.
Okay.
It was taught to the Jews. He was to prepare a way among the Jews.
Quickly, skimming through Acts 10 and verse 37, obviously not studying it, quickly reading it.
Okay. Yes, verse 37, yeah, this is Peter. Peter's preaching. He's drawing a timeline
okay.
In verse 37. Yeah, is what Peter's doing.
Beginning, he was starting where Cornelius was.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it very well may have been that Cornelius had been in Caesarea for some time, and he very well may have known what John was doing.
Yeah.
But I don't know that I could affirm with any degree of confidence that John
already has.
That's an excellent observation, too.
Again, right after what you said, verse 38 says, you know Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that was pretty big news. I mean,
well, how could you keep it quiet?
I mean, they followed it, but
yeah. Yeah. You couldn't keep it quiet. When you look at where Jesus performed miracles, mm-hmm. He was in this area adjacent to the Sea of Galilee. That's where he lived, did most of his work. And, of course, when you think about Jerusalem, you're right here, and we're really not all that far anywhere you are on this map.
And consider what his job is. If he's an official who's supposed to keep peace among the Jews, well, here's this nearby situation. He better be informed.
Exactly right. This is the biggest stir among the Jews. And it's his job in Caesarea to sit on that and keep it under control. Chris, and then
what? What were the dimensions of Israel again?
Pardon me?
What were the dimensions?
About 150 miles long and about an average of 75 miles wide.
Yeah, so that's 40 miles from where Jesus was preaching to where Cornelius was.
Yeah, and performed miracles much closer.
Yeah.
Interesting.
So this, I mean, the only thing that I have a question about is like the whole, like, I'm a Jew, I can't go in your house, but then he was told that they all needed to go out to the world and preach the gospel. So, I mean, I don't know, like, are they barely not understanding that, oh, that doesn't mean just Jews right now? Like, I know there's a bunch of passages, I think, later on that talk about, like, it doesn't matter what you are, but at this point in time, none of them realize that meant the whole world, that the whole world...
Evidently not. Now, that's an interesting observation, too. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, there's the first of the revelation of the gospel being preached to everybody. Peter, on that occasion, was preaching to the multitude of Jews, and he indicts them of crucifying the Son of God. But prior to that, you remember they were speaking in tongues and all these things take place, and they asked questions, what does this mean? And Peter is using the quotation from Joel chapter 2 to explain that Joel talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A part of that quotation from Joel you'll find in Acts 2, verse 21, where Joel had said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Joel said that. Peter quoted him. In verse 39 of Acts 2, Peter, speaking to Jews, said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now Peter got it right in what he said. Now keep in mind, yes, Peter's speaking by inspiration. But did Peter have difficulty in the application, personally?
Several times.
Yes. Yes. Now he affirmed truth on it after he sees this vision, he was in a trance here, we're reading about in Acts 10. He spoke the truth on it. When he arrived at the household of Cornelius, here's one, kind of the beginning place of several times where it's stated. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, verse 34. But in every nation, He that feareth him and worketh righteousness. There's our word again. Worketh righteousness. What? Verse 35. Is acceptable.
Just lost that word. I was counting on you to tell me.
Is acceptable unto him. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now, of course, the point we're emphasizing is that's available now to everybody. God is not a respecter of persons. Who first revealed that? In Acts 2. Peter did. Do you find it interesting that now, sometime down the pike, that becomes a real challenge to the man who said it? Even after this, yes.
You have to remember, they're human, and this has been ingrained in them their entire life.
That's right.
This is the turning point. They're the ones learning it and teaching it.
That's right.
So it's hard. We all find ourselves from time to time doing stuff like that. We know it, and then we find, oops,
yeah.
I forgot it.
Yeah.
And application can be tricky sometimes.
It can. This idea of it being ingrained. You know, this prejudice between Jews and Gentiles has existed for 1,500 years. You think it's just going to go away?
I can just see them all saying, well, yeah, but you know, it says everyone, but you got to take it in context. And we're God's people, so it really just means all everyone is Jews.
All of us, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they were Jews spread all over the world. I mean, this is pure speculation, but perhaps they meant, you know, the Jews that moved really far away.
Yeah, but still Jews. Yeah, yeah. Not those of the nations, everybody. But when you look at the words that Jesus used in the Great Commission and all three accounts of it, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that it's to be for everybody. And the prophecy of Joel was, whosoever, he opens the door wide. And of course, the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Daniel, as we look at all these and have discussed them, we see that folks from every nation under heaven is going to pour into this kingdom that the Lord is going to establish. But at this point, Peter doesn't have his mind firmly wrapped around that.
And when Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this flock.
Well, now you know that's the American Indians.
Well, they're included.
Well, yeah. I say that tongue in cheek. For those of you who may or may not know, that's the approach that the Mormon Church takes to John 10, these other sheep. That's the Gentiles there are the American Indians.
It also affirms, so to speak, the hierarchy that the Jews and the Jewish way of thinking was always a physical kingdom.
Right.
And right. So now they're getting out of that into the spiritual realm where yeah. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world.
That's right. And this was a problem throughout the first century times. Not just, you know, Peter spoke on it now in Acts 10 and showed that didn't fix the problem. It didn't stay fixed. And we see this affecting churches, not only in Antioch, as we'll talk about a bit later, but also throughout the Roman world. We see it addressed in the book of Romans, for example. No difference between Jews and Gentiles. You'll see that in Romans 2, about verse 8, I guess it is, 8, 9, 10, along and through there. You'll also see it addressed in the Ephesian letter, in the Colossian letter. These differences between Jews and Gentiles, cultural differences, racial differences, and geographic differences, and all of these things, it presented a barrier for the unity that was commanded that they be one in Christ. Now, that was not an easy hurdle to get over. We've talked about this before as we studied the book of Ephesians. And we noted that in the book of Ephesians that the writer is discussing the relationship between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. What condition the uncircumcised were in before their obedience to the gospel. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And we find them identified as the Gentiles. And then the Jews are addressed. How that the middle wall of partition, the law, has been removed. So this barrier between Jews and Gentiles no longer exists. So that now you are fellow citizens, you are part of the same family, you are part of the same building, the temple of God. And why would that be addressed in the Ephesian letter during the time of Paul's first imprisonment that bumps us way forward from Acts chapter 2, years later? And it's still a major problem among brethren, you see. So it's being addressed. So there's a lot to learn about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles from Acts chapter 10 to chapter 11. That has a great bearing on the gospel being preached to all nations under heaven. That was not an easy task. Not only from the standpoint of geography, from the standpoint of these cultural and racial barriers, it was very difficult to preach the same message to all these different people and expect them to have the same reaction, even if they'd had the same reaction and were baptized into Christ, for that to stick in terms of their relationship with each other. Now that's tough. And you see it evidenced here, I suppose, in no greater character than the Apostle Peter. Man who preached on it in Acts 2. The first man to preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And then the first one to defend the Gentiles in Acts 11 and in Acts 15. And then right on the heels of that in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, Paul said, stood condemned. Well, why did he stand condemned? Because now he's made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And the thing that I think sometimes we overlook is we're not just talking about those who are historically Jews and those who are historically Gentiles. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel. We're talking about folks who profess to be Christians. And they can't get along. They can't treat each other right because of these barriers. Now, Cornelius sends to Joppa to bring Peter back. Peter comes back. And Peter asked, "Why have you sent for me?" Verse 33. Cornelius says, "Forthwith, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of God." To hear all things that have been commanded thee of God. Did that stay or did I lose it? All right. So Cornelius has called together everybody he can find. His near friends and kinsmen, as you'll see in verse 24, that they might hear the things that are commanded of God. And then, of course, in verse 34 and 35, Peter makes it clear that the gospel is to be preached to everybody. And then beginning in verse 36, Chris, it says, "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil." See, these are things that Cornelius knows. Peter's not telling him anything new here. You know who Jesus is. You know who he was preached to be. And then in verse 40, he said, "Him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness that through the name or his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Oh, so much in that. Cornelius knew about Jesus, knew who he was, knew what he had done, knew that he'd been put to death, knew that God had raised him from the dead. Now that brings him to an interesting status. Go ahead, David.
With all that, Peter never said anything different. He preached the same sermon.
Same thing to Jews that he preached to Cornelius. He's preaching the same message. Things that Cornelius was aware of. He's preaching Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection, and how that in this man's name you can have remission of sins. Same message he preached in Acts 2. The only difference is, in Acts chapter 2, he indicted those Jews of crucifying Jesus. He doesn't indict Peter or Cornelius of that. He reminds Cornelius, this is what the Jews did. And we'll see that again. Any other questions or comments? Good discussions. All right, Cornelius, in verse 44, chapter 10, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word." Who is it that has heard the word now?
These Gentiles.
These Gentiles, that's right. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, we've got something to talk about. Very important. These that have come with Peter, who are they? I'm not asking their names. Who are they? Jews who have become Christians. Jews who have become Christians. And Peter brings these accompanying him to the household of Cornelius. And what do they see that just fascinates them to the core? The Holy Spirit poured out upon this Gentile. Now how in the world is that? You see. Well, that becomes evidence, and it will become evidence that will be used in the next chapter, but it becomes evidence that God does include a plan to save the Gentiles, the same plan that would save the Jews. Now, if you'll notice in verse 47, it says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now that raises a very interesting question about the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon the household of Cornelius like he did upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2?
To confirm the word.
To confirm the word. Yes. That's one reason. We want to look at least two. To confirm the word and to prove to these Jews who had become Christians that the Gentiles are worthy recipients of the gospel. The gospel is for them too. Now Peter uses that as evidence in the 11th chapter as he's explaining why he was among these Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on them. These brethren, how many were there that came with him? Six of them. These brethren can testify to the very things that I'm telling you. Let us understand that the Holy Spirit did not come upon the household of Cornelius in order to save him. Now the reason that we need to note that is, if you look beginning at verse 44 again of the 10th chapter, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard." Now, if you go to the 11th chapter, where Peter is explaining the events of the 10th chapter, and read beginning in verse 15, Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" Now, let's just pause there before we get into the rest of that. At what point in Peter's sermon did the Holy Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius?
As he was beginning
to speak. Now, has Peter told them all they need to know just yet? No. Peter just started out, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then Peter continues to teach them words whereby they shall be saved. You'll see that in verse 14. "Thou and thy house." So these words. Now we talked about Cornelius' spiritual status a few moments ago, being a righteous man, a devout man, a God-fearing man, a praying man, and so forth. But he was to send to Joppa in order that he might bring back Peter to hear these words whereby he might be saved. Now, though we've noted that Cornelius is, as Randy pointed out, referred to as a righteous man, which, frankly, it's my conviction that he was obeying what law had been revealed to him. But now he's told to go to Joppa and bring back Peter, who's going to speak some very special words to you. What if Cornelius had not done that? No longer righteous. He's no longer righteous. What this occasion presents is the Gentiles need the gospel just like everybody else, because the Gentiles have committed sin. Now, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Somebody said, well, what happened then in relationship to the Gentiles? When Jesus died on the cross, when we think about any other sacrificial system, what did His death on the cross do? Well, let me ask it another way. Before we read about Abraham, before we read about the nation of Israel, was there any kind of a sacrificial system for sin? Before Abraham? Yes. Yes, case in point, you've got Melchizedek, who was a priest. What does a priest do? Offer sacrifices. Which tells us that there was something.
Did you say anything about him offering sacrifices?
So oh.
The priest of God.
Well, what does a priest do?
Well, that's a conclusion that's certainly not a necessary conclusion.
Oh, yes. Priests offer sacrifices. The priest of Israel, that was their function. One of their functions. One of their many functions.
Wasn't necessarily Melchizedek's job.
They would sacrifice two sheep. One, they would pray upon and send out to the wilderness. And the other one, they would drain the blood.
All right. All right. That is correct. They're... Cain and Abel sacrifice. They were commanded to do that. They were the sons of Aaron, high priest. Not Cain and Abel. No, I'm thinking about me, that and my Abel. Okay, go ahead.
At Jesus' death, it was rent in two.
All right.
And so that allowed for the remission of sin that he could approach God without going through the priest.
Exactly. Any other sacrificial system ended that. And now the blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive the sins of anybody. And that's what I want us to see just here.
And then Abraham was told to sacrifice his son and then instead the ram.
Well, that's right.
That was before the law was given.
That's right. We have way back when, evidence that there were sacrifices being made. A sacrifice is made by one who's authorized to do that. And I think that becomes evident with Abraham and Melchizedek and other characters.
When Jesus died, you know, when he gave up the spirit, you know, and the curtain that the Holy of Holies and you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So it tore from the top to the bottom.
Yeah, that's what Sue was saying.
So
yeah.
Didn't the priest try to run and hide the Holy of Holies?
Well, now, I don't know anything in particular about that, but what I do know is that that indicated that there is no longer a separation between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. That the way unto God is free and open to anyone who desires to obey the gospel. He becomes a priest and therefore is commanded to offer sacrifices, the sacrifice of himself. That's what a priest does, and I think there's evidence of that, not only in the Old Testament, but when you look in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. When you look, for example, in I'm not finding what I was looking for in that chapter, though, regarding Melchizedek. Maybe back in the account of Genesis 14. I'd have to spend some time to look for it. But that's what a priest does. We might add something to that instead of me just saying that, to look up the word priest and see how it's defined. Oh, yes, yes. Yeah, and a specific element of the tribe of Levi. But that was after Israel, or Jacob was renamed Israel, but God now a nation. Pardon me?
Aaron was a priest.
Yes, Moses' brother.
And Miriam was a priestess.
Well, and then we've got Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So that establishes a priesthood back as far as Moses. Yes.
We're looking for Hebrews 7:26.
Read it to me.
Now,
For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Don't you?
Not specifically, but that helps. I think what I was looking for is more along the line of verse 11. Where was it you were reading?
That was 7:26.
Okay, 7:26. Back up, if you will, to verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it had the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, for he of whom these things are said belonging to another tribe. And then when you drop down into verse 15, it says, and what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think that the thing that we need to see in this very mention of Melchizedek, what was unique about Melchizedek? What did he do that Christ also does that's very unique? Priest and king. Well, again, we raise the question, what does a priest do? What did Jesus do? Right. How many did he offer? Only one. Those priests under the Old Testament system, they offered multiple sacrifices. Jesus only offered one himself.
Yes, go ahead. Would we define a priest as someone who offers a sacrifice or someone who intercedes on your behalf?
Well, there are a number of things that the priests were to do. One of the things they did was offer sacrifice, and one of the things that they did was to teach the people. Another thing that they did was to make intercession on behalf of the people. So the priest had many functions under that Old Testament system. In fact, I may present a lesson along that line because there's similarities between those Old Testament priests and our priesthood. When we look at what they did, we're to offer up ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. Jesus offered himself, and so forth and so on. But there are many comparisons, I think, to be made. But we're getting a little bit off of our subject. What my question was, when we consider Cornelius, what did Jesus' sacrifice do to the existence of any other sacrificial system? Brought it to a close. Brought it to a close. So now we find that Cornelius, in order to benefit from the sacrifice of Jesus, what does he need? He needs the blood of Christ. That's what he needs. And how does he get it? Jenny?
I looked up the Greek word for priest, and the definition says, one who offers sacrifice to a god in Jewish and pagan religions of Christians only meant.
Okay. That's sufficient. Yeah, we'll end it with that. And as we look further concerning Cornelius. Pardon me?
You said, how did he get the blood of Christ?
Well, that's right. You can ask Donna. My mind tends to drift from time to time. But yes, that's the answer. Thank you. Well, I really expected to get a whole lot further tonight. Good class. Good comments. Good stuff. Appreciate your work.